just praying for our nation and everything that's going on. It just, I was talking to a friend and brother in Christ this morning, and it was as we were kind of crossing paths in the parking lot at Kaiser, and, you know, it's on everyone's minds, it's on everyone's hearts, and it's just heartbreaking to see how it is that, you know, we were talking about how, you know, when 9/11 happened, our nation actually came together, and we united, and the churches were full, and it was pretty amazing how it was that our nation came together, and it was beautiful to see that in the midst of such destruction and, you know, devastation, the country actually came together. And I was telling them that I don't think since then there's been a real unification as we saw at that time. And, you know, but like I was telling him, and I've told you, it seems like that's the message that God has on my heart for you over and over and over and over again, is to keep your eyes focused on the Lord, to keep your eyes fixed on Him, because all of these things that are happening around us can take us off track, and it can lead us down a path that is divisive and destructive because of bitterness and anger that we tend to hold or can hold on to in our hearts. In the midst of all this, we start taking sides, and you know, we were talking about how it was that Joshua, when he came to a place to where he was bringing the Israelites, and he came to the commander of the Lord's army, and if you remember the story, he came to him and he asked him, you know, whose side are you on? Are you on their side, the enemy's side, or are you on our side? And I love the answer that the commander of the Lord's army gave, and that was, I'm on the side of the living God. You know, I'm here to represent not one person or the other, but I'm here to truly be the perfect. And by the way, the commander of the Lord's army is Jesus Christ. You know, I'm here to reflect God's plan perfectly. And for us, you know, in the midst of all this chaos, people are looking to you to be that voice of reason, to be that person who they expect to stand on the side of Christ and to, you know, tell them where the hope lies. You know, there's no hope in the world. There's no hope in mankind. There's no hope in the flesh. There's no hope in the world. And so where can we find hope? And so we have to remain in that place of abiding in Christ and not be taken by any kind of issues that are happening throughout the world. You know, and so I want to take a moment to just pray for our time together in God's word, but also to pray for our country and for the church to stand strong in the midst of such chaos and such turbulence, you know, within our country. All right, Father, we come to you this evening, Lord, just knowing that you are triumphant, you are victorious. Lord, with you, we are more than conquerors. Lord, there is just... Lord, there is hope in you. There is strength that can be found in you. The answers to all of this are found in you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen your church, each and every one of my brothers and sisters here. I pray, Lord, that you would put your words in their mouth, that when people do bring up these different topics, subjects, Lord, that are so prevalent with us today, Lord, that we have the answer and that we keep pointing to Jesus Christ as the answer. And not to any potential president or any leader or anyone else, Lord, but simply the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would just speak hope to this world that is hopeless otherwise. So, Lord, we are truly thankful for your faithfulness. We thank you, Lord, that we can look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. You finish what you've started, and Lord, your word is true. We can look to it, Lord, to serve as our map, Lord, to navigate this life in a way in which you are glorified and we walk according to your plan. And so, Lord, I pray that we would continue to look to you. And this evening, Father, as we get into your word, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, Lord, teach us. I pray, Lord, that you would breathe your spirit into us to overflowing As Lord, every single area of our lives is submitted to your authority, to your lead, to your guidance, to your correction. Lord, that we would more closely resemble you. And Lord, we would lead lives that are a blessing to others and glorying to you. And so, Father, we commit our time into your hands, Lord. We thank you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are in part three, you could say, as we've gone through 21, 22, and now we're in chapter 23 of Exodus. So we continue to lay the foundation, the judicial foundation of Israel, as the Lord is giving Moses the law at this point. And as we do that, it's interesting that in God's law tonight, we find such things as being compassionate and being kind and employing righteous civil conduct toward all people. It's kind of ironic that what we're going through, this is exactly what we've come to as far as our teaching is concerned. And I didn't line this up, God did, you know? It's amazing how that happens. Romans 12, 14 through 21 says this, and this is what separates us from the world in so many different ways. This can be applied and taken into consideration and followed out. But Romans 12, verses 14 through 21 says this, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." That is a tall order, isn't it? I mean, we can just take a look at that and just ask the question, how are we matching up to that? And yet, that wasn't the first time that God lays out this truth, these principles that we are to live by. It's not the first time. We're going to go back to Exodus chapter 23 and look at the very same thing. It's been there. Grace, mercy, compassion, kindness. It's always been there. Because that is God's character. That's part of who He is. We also see tonight how God emphasizes obedience, to pay attention. Okay, because in the midst of our text this evening, he stops and he says, "Hey, focus right here. Pay attention. Listen to what I'm telling you." We're going to take a look at why it is that he does that from time to time in our lives practically. He does that. He tells us how to pay careful attention and obey his voice, to do all that he says, not just partly, not just certain portions, but all of it in its entirety. Now, I know, you and I both know, that this is an ongoing process. As we come across scripture that perhaps we're convicted of not following, or perhaps doing wrongly, then it's a continuous process all the way from the time that we came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to the time that we go home to be with the Lord. It's an ongoing process. So we're always growing. But as we come across these commands by the Lord, we are to demonstrate our love for Him by confessing, by repenting, and by following Him more closely. Now, one of the things that the world will say is, you know, I talked about it, I believe on Sunday, talking about how it is that some of the statements that God makes, the commands that He gives us, seem to be at times, like, well, there's, through the world's eyes, arrogance in that? How is it that he knows that? Well, he's God. It could be looked as, well, that's a tyrannical statement of illogical and power-hungry lordship. You know, how is anyone supposed to just follow those rules and those regulations? But let me tell you that it's rather a perfect, righteous, loving directive that if followed would bring about blessings that will benefit the Israelites as we look at what he teaches tonight and glorify the Lord. But it's a benefit to you and I. As we follow out God's word, it's amazing how it is that it benefits you and I. It's beautiful as we walk it out. We not only know that we are at peace with the Lord. Why? Because we're right with him. As we walk rightly and uprightly before him, with clean hands, with pure hearts, with a clear conscience. But it's awesome how he uses vessels like that to bring him glory, to bless others. And you yourself know that, man, I'm walking rightly before him. Not to puff you up, but it's like a father giving his embrace, his approval, you know, and saying, you know what, according to my word, you know, I bring you a little closer. And not that you can get any closer to the Lord, but in a sense, you know. And he's saying, you know what? You know what we want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant, right? And so we should be doing that now. Not just when we go home to be with him, but it starts now. It starts now. So we're going to go through several things here. I pointed out a few in the introduction, but let's get right into our text. Verse 1 of chapter 23. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit, siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Now, those first three verses, what they point out is, hey, listen, don't support or join in on giving false testimony or a false report, no matter what or who it is that is possibly being tried or in a difficult situation, is having testimony given against them or on his behalf. It's just like everybody, don't give a false report. Don't give a false testimony, no matter what. Now, it's very easy to spread a lie today. And sometimes, unbeknownst to us, we do it when we click on this little button called share on, let's just say, Facebook, or repost, you know, as we retweet, or whatever it is that we do on social media. It's really easy to spread a false rumor, a false report, a lie, if we don't check it out before we push that button. So it's really easy. Before you know it, bad news and a false piece of information travels all the way around the globe. And we're told, hey, listen, for us, we need to make sure that we're passing along good information. Not giving false testimony, giving no false report. With this said, it's also not good for us to remain neutral. Christianity demands for us to not only not side with the false, but to side with the truth. So what that demands of us is that we warn each other, all of us here. It's my responsibility. If I see something false that I pointed out, hey, listen, that's false. That's not true. In fact, we're going to go over Sunday nights in August. We're going to be going over, and what I'm going to be doing along with Charlie Campbell with the video, and we're going to be talking about these false religions afterwards, is I'm going to be pointing to what it is that is false. Not because I think so, but because it doesn't match up with the Word of God. So from the beginning of Christianity, we go to the church was first born, and we see how it was that Paul was pointing things out. Hey, listen, beware. Beware. He even named some people. So it's not okay to remain neutral as it pertains to a false report. In this command by God, the one who receives it is to understand that the Bible demands that the report has to be proved by at least two or three witnesses, preferably more, of course. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." Now, that's the Old Testament. But the New Testament supports that and says it as well. 2 Corinthians 13:1 says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Also, you're not to team up with, support, endorse anyone who's perverting justice, even if the majority are in agreement with the person. This person or group is identified, by the way, as being evil by the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals." And then in Psalm 1:1, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." Happy is the man. Blessed is the man who doesn't hang out with people of such character. Degraded morals. Additionally, we read here, "You are not to favor a person just because he is poor." You know, sometimes we can side with the poor just because they're poor. They're the underdog, so to speak, and so we just side with the poor. And the Lord is saying, hey, listen, don't side with them just because they're poor. Justice is no respecter of men. It sees only guilty or not guilty. So we are warned. No special treatment because you came from a whole home or a broken home, from the hill or the ghetto. If you are white or you are black, brown, yellow, red, or any other color, shape, or size. It doesn't even matter if you're a man or a woman, old or young. A person is just guilty or not guilty. That's it. And not favored if he is of a particular social, economic, or ethnic, or any other group. It makes no difference to the Lord. A breaker of God's law is guilty. That's it. So we see that in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 9, we see how God refers to helping enemies, no falsehood, no bribe, and care for the traveler here. So let's continue. Verse 4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt." So, verses 4 through 4 and 5. Enemies and those who hate you. If they're in need, help them. Really, really clear. Laid out really well for us, right? I mean, what can you add to that? Your enemy needs your help. Help them. Keep justice pure. Verse 6 is what that points to. Don't change it or misrepresent it or misinterpret it. For anyone's sake. Anyone's sake. And then verse 7 points to false charges, killing the innocent and righteous. This is wicked and guilty in the sight of God. Now, verse 8 points to bribes. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." I can't help but think about some of the ways in which pastors have fallen. You know, in one of the ways in which, and I point to pastors because that's who I read up on and that's who I see and that's who I'm interested in. And it's unfortunate that I've seen that some have fallen, and many others in the world have fallen to this, because of power. It's like power. And you think about it, it's like the word teaches quite the opposite. You know, if you want to be the greatest of all, be the servant of all. You know, if you want to be first, be the last. You know, it's like in God's economy, it's completely flipped upside down. And yet, even though these are teachers of the word, hey, listen, we're so human. And I see that happening. Listen, some have fallen because of the love of money. Some pastors have pointed out what we're talking about, pointing out the false and that which is untrue. At one point, they were doing that. Now, because of the love of money, because perhaps there is even position and celebrity status and all that, they fail to point and warn the church specifically of certain false teachers and certain false religions and all of that. And so you can be bribed in so many different ways. You can fall victim, you can say, allowing yourself to fall victim to these very things that we're warned of. Now, someone who at one point could discern the true and false clearly is blinded, as we see here, by money, power, or position that comes by way of a bribe. But getting, quote-unquote, paid off can take many forms. You'd be surprised how a person can be bribed, being promised of something that appeals to us in the flesh. Anything that promises you an abundant life outside of Jesus Christ is a lie. And it's a form of bribe, of a bribe. It's deception at its core, and it's evil. And a person who receives a bribe and walks it out subverts justice. In other words, it undermines the very word of God that we have before us. Because it directly undermines the power and authority of the law, it means that a person that takes a bribe is guilty of directly opposing God himself. I would not want to be in that place to where we are charged and guilty of directly opposing the Lord himself. Now, in terms of travelers and foreigners, you know, I was just talking to someone today, you know, that he went to another city and he said, you know, in that city, they kind of take advantage of those who are coming in and are guests in that city. You know, they're travelers, they're foreigners, and we can do that within our own country. And for anyone who's traveling and, you know, taking a look at the sights, well, what happens to the prices of all the food, of all the little souvenirs that you can buy? Ooh, they go up. Hey, it costs us 5 cents. But listen, it normally goes for 95 cents, but let's charge them $9.50 for this because they're going to pay for it because it says the name of the city and it has a little... That's taking advantage of them. For us, we should take a look at foreigners. We should take a look at travelers. And this is what the word says. And listen, we should take care of them. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You and I are sojourners today. We're pilgrims. Pilgrims are not lost, by the way, but they're on a journey home. We're on a journey home, you and I. We're pilgrims in this foreign land called the world. Our address is stamped permanently for eternity in another place called heaven. You know, but for those that come, in other words, hey, love your enemy. Love your enemy as yourself. Take care of them. This is very practical, and it's interesting. God had to put it in his law. In other words, he's saying, hey, be nice. Be nice. Treat others as you would yourself, you know. Let's take care of each other, no matter who it is. Your enemy, those who oppress you, those who persecute you, pray for them. That's what sets us apart from the world. You honor them, you honor God. And then let's take a look at, continue on here, verses 10 through 12. For 6 years you shall show your land, or sow your land, not show your land. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield. But the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. Now this is speaking also about taking care of the poor. Hey, don't be so greedy that you're picking everything up, you know, like you dropped a grape, you know, pick it up. Yeah, that guy's coming behind you. No, leave a little, and it's for the poor, those who, you know, don't have a field, they don't have anything. Leave it. Don't be greedy. Leave some for them. But he goes on, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. All right, so now we understand. Okay, so this law didn't just pertain to a week, 6 days, and then one off, but also in years. It's interesting that the way the Israelites tried to manipulate the law, this is interesting. This is just man. Okay, so what they would do to go around this, and they could work the land like just nonstop, is 1 year they would work 6/7 of their land. And then the following year, they would work 6/7 and they would leave 1/7, the one that was worked in the 6/7 the first year, and leave it off to the side and not work it. And that way, they could work the land all 7 years and continue on. And by the time they were done with the 7-year cycle, they would have given the whole land a year's worth of rest and still go on. That is sneaky. That is really sneaky. You know, we can do that too with the Lord in so many different ways. We can compromise and find different ways of going around. You know, well, you know, if I just do this, then that'll satisfy him, and then we can go around. You know, it's like, who are you fooling? Are you serious? Do you not realize he sees everything? He knows everything, you know? And just because they did it doesn't mean it's right, because it doesn't seem to be what God had intended, because it was due to this that the Israelites were brought into Babylonian captivity. Did you know that? Jot down Leviticus 26, verses 32 through 35, and 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21. This was the very reason. Like, the Lord was still watching. He was still seeing everything that's going on. You're trying to fool God, but seriously, you will never fool God. God is not fooled. God is not mocked. He sees it all. I had mentioned it when we went over Exodus 29 through 11, that this applied to everyone, this rest. Now, this rest that this pointed to had to do with finding rest in a person, right? And it's for all people. This was just a foreshadowing of what was to come. This rest is found in Jesus Christ, and it was for all people. That's why, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish. It was for all people, but that all should reach repentance. And in John 3:16, a verse that we're very familiar with, the whole world is familiar with, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's a rest that is offered to everyone. And this was a foreshadowing of what was to come in Jesus Christ. Now, we've come to a portion of the law, you know, because the law can be the law. You know, you're giving the law, giving the law, giving the law. And then verse 13, he says this: pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. Now, he's going to mention this 3 times throughout this chapter, referring to other gods, not compromising and worshiping and serving them. And he says right here, this is this little parenthetical statement that we see here. It's like, hey, paying attention right here. Right here, eyes here, Pay attention. Do not get connected with, don't even mention the names of other gods. Don't let it be heard on your lips. That means a complete consecration, a setting aside from and to, from the world and unto God. And he says, hey, you need to be completely submitted to me, wholly, not partly, but wholly. He's saying at this point, hey, with this, give me your undivided attention. In other words, God took a moment to make sure that they were not distracted. God can be in the middle of giving us a very powerful word, teaching us things that we need to learn, exhorting us. And then, bam, we find ourselves in a fog. It's like, do you not hear what he's telling you? I don't know about you, but I'm confessing it's happened to me. You know, it's like, that could be a powerful word for me. And I find myself thinking about something else, distracted, wandering on anything and everything else but him. You see, from time to time, God has to get our attention in life. Son, daughter, right here, eyes on me. Eyes on me. Follow me closely. Listen to my word. Follow me out. Walk it out. You're okay, but don't stay in that fog. Don't stay there. Victory is found in getting up with the Lord. You know, we don't fail because we fall. We fail because we stay down. You know, keep getting up with the Lord. He's a God of restoration, of reconciliation. So he tells us, hey, pay attention right here. And then there's these three feasts to keep per year. Let's continue, verse 14. Three times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest of the first fruits of your labor. Of what you sow in the field, you shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. Now, this is a call. It's interesting because he didn't say the women. He said the men. The men are to appear before God. So often, unfortunately, we're pushing our ladies out front. You're the more spiritual one. You read and tell me what it says. You go before the Lord and pray and ask him. I'm not saying it happens here, but it happens a lot. Especially how the world depicts man. Oh, you're feeble. Oh, you're lost without the woman leading you. You know, and it basically what the world does is it shows this perversion of a husband and wife, of a man and a woman. God sets in order how it is that it is to be. Not because one is more important than the other. It's just order. We serve an orderly God. And with this, we have the Lord commanding, the men are to appear before me three times a year. And what's considered a man? With the Jewish people, you know how old? Is it 18? 17? 13. 13 years old. 13, you're a man. You're to appear before the Lord. Number one, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. Secondly, for the Feast of Harvest, of First Fruits. And thirdly, for the Feast of Ingathering, or Pentecost. Now, we'll go over the actual details of these important feasts in the book of Leviticus. When we get to the book of Leviticus, we'll go through these in detail. For now, the point is made that these are to be kept, participated in, and no one is to come empty-handed. Everyone contributes. Everyone participates. It's very important for us to understand, hey, listen, that's why it's important for men. We are the ones that need to pay attention. We're the ones that need to lead and to follow the Lord on behalf of our family. And therefore, as we give that example, as we show how it is to walk with the Lord, our family has this encouragement, has this covering, and it's a blessing. Next, we go into laws concerning sacrifice and first fruit offerings. Let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, nor let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. No leaven with the sacrifice offered. What is leaven a symbol of? Sin. Of sin. It's not acceptable to offer a sacrifice in this manner. Nor is it acceptable to offer the Lord something today when we're wrapped up in sin. It's unacceptable. That's why, you know, when we come before the Lord and share in communion, you know, we're supposed to consider, or really ask the Lord to consider, our confession of sins is to come to Him rightly, and we have that opportunity even then to acknowledge those things that are an offense to Him and ask for His forgiveness. As 1 John 1:9 says, that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, right? And so, for me to offer unto the Lord and know that there is unconfessed sin is making no offer at all, actually. It's with unclean hands. It's with not a clear conscience, standing rightly before Him. It's offering something to Him that is of no value to us. It's a false offering. And so, what He's saying here is listen, don't offer to me any kind of sacrifice with sin. No leaven. And then He says, hey, listen, if you want to save the best part for you, don't do it. Don't do it. Because the fat was considered the best part. Oh, you guys are cutting it away from your steaks. That's the best part. That's where all the flavor comes from. What this is saying is that was considered the best part. A complete atoning sacrifice meant all. Everything must be given to the Lord. Nothing is to be left out. Even the fat. Don't leave it till the morning. Don't keep it off to the side. It all goes to the Lord. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And this requires our whole being, everything. Nothing is to be left behind, kept for us. And then the best of the first fruits, verse 19, points to that. Because God isn't interested in our leftovers. It's like that which means nothing to us, which costs us nothing, is not. Like to the Lord, it's like, okay, you know, I'll receive it. I'll have patience with you. Learn, okay? Because He's a patient God. He really is. He's long-suffering. But when we realize that we're truly giving our leftovers or we're giving our second best out of our surplus, it's of no sacrifice whatsoever. And God says, hey, listen, give me your best. And when we realize that we're not giving Him our best, then that's when we should be convicted. That's when we should fall to our knees and confess to Him, Lord, I have not been giving You my best. I haven't. I've been giving you leftovers. I've been giving you second best. I've been giving you out of my surplus, out of what won't affect me, out of what really doesn't demonstrate any faith whatsoever. Please forgive me. In fact, Malachi, it's exactly what he was pointing out to the priest, you know, what are you offering? Not just because he doesn't deserve second-rate anything, because he doesn't, but because it affects how you perceive him. He is either above all or not. God loves a joyful giver, according to 2 Corinthians 9:7, because a joyful giver values the Lord and believes in the work he's doing today. Today, the joyful giver believes that God is able and is worth giving himself to, wholly, completely, surrendering and submitting to him. That's why. And then he says something that may seem odd. Hey, listen, don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What? What we don't realize is that this was a common pagan fertility ritual. That's what that was. There's a lot of things that sometimes commentators even make of this. But that's basically what it is. It was a common pagan fertility ritual. God was saying, don't copy this ritual. How many times do Christians today do things that would be considered pagan rituals? In other words, that which the world does. If I only follow XYZ, then I'll be doing what's right. When the Lord says, don't follow what the world is teaching, what they find success in, Successful before me is being faithful to me, following me, abiding in me. In ancient times, Romans and Greeks were the ones considered to be pagans, but today, it's any group of people who are a worshiper of multiple gods, or who has little to no professed religion, who delights in sensual pleasures and material goods. Basically, even though you say you have no religion, there's always a religion. Always a religion. Basically, this is the religion of the world. Have you ever heard this statement? Hey, do whatever feels good. Whatever makes you happy. Where'd they hear that from? Their neighbor? Someone on TV, but that's not biblical. That's not Christianity. That's not what Jesus teaches. But rather, Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable, and what is good, acceptable, and perfect. John 17:16 says, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So even though we're in the world, Jesus is saying, hey, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. We're not to be following the world. We're to be transformed in our minds by the renewal of our minds through the Word of God. Transformed. We don't belong to this world. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So, Christians, number one, don't belong to this world. Secondly, Christians belong to God. So don't do as the world, but as the Lord. And then, verse 20, let's continue. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God tells Moses that he is sending an angel his way to do two things. Number one is to guard the Israelites. This angel can do that while they're going on their way to the promised land. So what we see here is that they need protection. God sends them protection. Secondly, to bring the Israelites to the prepared place. They need divine leading to get to the right place. This says that the angel is the only way to this prepared place, as God has sent him to lead Moses and the Israelites to this prepared place. God seemed to have not left Moses, the law, as the one who was able to get the Israelites to the right destination. Tells us that we need a way, but is not actually the way. Moses was actually also supposed to follow the leadership direction of this angel. And it says here that Moses was, first of all, supposed to pay careful attention to him, obey his voice, secondly, and thirdly, not rebel against him or face unpardonable transgression charges. It's like, oh, that's interesting. That's no Gabriel. That's no Michael. Because this angel actually has the power and authority to either forgive or not forgive. Who has that authority? Who has that power? God. Not Michael. Not Gabriel. Now, with G-A-B-R-I, what are the last two letters of Gabriel? E-L. Michael, M-I-C-H-A, last two letters, E-L. They have the name of God in their name. El is the singular of God. Elohim. In the beginning, God created. In the beginning, Elohim created. Okay, the plural, the only Elohim, belongs to the Lord, which is where we get the Trinity right from the get-go. Genesis 1:1. Here, we see how it is that Gabriel and Michael have the name of God in their name, or in their name, but it says here that this angel has the name of God in him. This is the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, Yahweh, literally Yeshua. This is who we have here. That's why he has the authority to forgive or not forgive. Because only God has that authority. And what this tells us, which is beautiful, is that Jesus was with the Israelites throughout their years in the wilderness. He never left them. He never forsook them. He was there with them the whole time. We understand that Jesus, in speaking comforting and encouraging words to his disciples, spoke the words of John 14:1-4. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Jesus is preparing, protecting, leading, and commanding us still today. I pray that we go according to his leading, that where we go, it is indeed the place that he has prepared for us. Just as he was doing with the Israelites, he's doing with us, with you and I today. He's doing the very same thing. We need today to understand that we need to be guarded while we're going to this to the promised land. We need protection. Secondly, we need to understand that he is bringing people to this prepared place. We need divine leading to get to the right place every day. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, is what Jesus said. But then we see this conditional blessing in verse 22. If you obey and do all that he says, your enemies will be my enemies. Your adversaries, my adversaries. God will fight your fights if... And let me tell you that although not perfectly, because there are things to where it's amazing. God is patient. He's amazing in his grace. But listen, this is not a salvation issue, but a lordship, kingship, governance issue. If someone breaks ranks, he leaves the protection of the covering that only comes to the person in the ranks. Again, I'm not talking about salvation. Because it just amazes me how patient God is with us. There are consequences to sinning. You broke rank. You left the path that God has set for us. And I'll give you scriptural support for this. But there are consequences of sinning. Correction and discipline, destruction, delays, and even death. Of perhaps friendship with others, with relationships with other people, fellowship with others, and fellowship with God, which is the most severe. But God's grace truly reaches where we may think it won't reach and cover what we may think is uncoverable. At the same time, God's grace is not there to be taken advantage of. Scripture is very clear. Romans 6, 1 and 2 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Hebrews 12, 6 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. And then in Galatians 6, 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap." It's like, there are consequences to those things. The issue is not that God leaves us, but that we separate ourselves from him. And then we wonder why it's getting so tough to handle things. Their blessing, as well as ours today, their blessing, Israel's blessing, as well as ours today, lies in Jesus Christ. Abide in him, and may he abide in you. And then we're seeing here in verses 23 through 26, as we continue, consecrate yourself unto the Lord only. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from among you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Excuse me, my throat was getting dry. What God is laying out here is a whole separation from and a whole giving of self unto. There's danger in a person that's half-hearted about something. Half in means that you're half out. And half out means that you're uncommitted, untrustworthy, distracted, a divided person who's not really worshiping God as you profess to do so. You see, a person can say they're available to God, but only if it's on my terms. I'm wholly given to you if it doesn't cost me much. Or anything else. If you give me a job, if you give me a family, if you fill in the blanks. And God is telling the Israelites, as the angel brings them into the land that is presently occupied by enemies, and God takes them out for you. He's telling the Israelites, as you go into the land, and God takes out your enemies, make sure not to get wrapped up in anything that pertains to them. Don't honor their gods, don't serve their gods, don't imitate them or their gods. Completely do away with everything that pertains to them. Leave no trace of their false worship. And God promises that he will provide their sustenance and maintain their health and even increase their numbers. They will not miscarry. Their families will grow and multiply. This is beautiful. He says, I'll even give you full lives. And then God tells him here in verses 27 through 30 as we continue how it is that he's going to drive out their enemies. Verse 27, I will send my terror before you and will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possess the land. We're going to stop there for a second here. Because he tells them how it is that he's going to drive out their enemies. Now, let me point to a certain situation that happened a few years ago. During the Vietnam War, there was unrest and demonstrations that were going on college campuses and throughout our nation. But on one particular occasion, there was some serious unrest taking place on the campus of Stanford University. This crisis actually got so bad that the city of Palo Alto was in a state of fear. All of the people were just in the state of fear, not sure about what was going to happen. Ray Stedman says, quote, "The campus radicals made a number of extreme and unreasonable demands, and they threatened to burn the university to the ground if their demands were not met," close quote. So you can imagine, you know, what is going to happen here? What happened with the Christians within the community was that they gathered together and they began to pray and seek God and call for divine intervention. They asked that God would give the academic senate wisdom and courage to handle the matter in a right way. That perhaps they would compromise in certain issues, areas that weren't really important, and remain uncompromised in those things that were. But most of all, that the Lord would thwart their plan and that they would not light a match to the buildings and burn the place down. Now, since the radicals' demands were not completely met, they had their own meeting that they were carrying out to talk and discuss among themselves what they were going to do. But at some point, they started accusing each other of betraying the cause altogether. At one point, it's recorded that one of the leaders shouted, "What's wrong with us? Why are we fighting each other?" And it's awesome because the meeting ended without having reached a decision. The radicals dispersed, and there wasn't so much as a match that was lit. It was actually one of the most peaceful nights on campus in many months that had taken place. And I believe that the plans of the radicals came to nothing because God answered the prayers of the saints, and God confused the plans of those who desire to do harm and burn the university down. In a different setting, this is exactly what God was promising to do for the Israelites. The enemies were going to turn their backs on the Israelites and flee and leave from before them. It's kind of like as they came in, they were going out. As they were going out, they were coming in. It's amazing. And what I found interesting is that God wasn't going to throw everyone out at once and leave the land desolate. And it was all for the sake of the Israelites. Hey, so that the wild beast won't increase and become a problem for you as you come in. I'm not going to throw them all out in 1 year. But as you come in, I'm going to take them out. They're going to turn their backs and be driven away. I'm going to do that. All the Israelites had to do is have enough faith to believe that and take one step. As they took one step, they took one step. What does that teach you and I? We have so many promises, so many things that we have before us. And why is it that we don't take possession of more? Why? Because we don't believe God that in taking one step, he's going to drive our enemies away. In taking that one step that he's not going to fulfill his end of the promise. But God works with us in the building of our lives and in faith with him. He's patient with us in what the areas in which the world once occupied in our lives is won and occupied by him. As we learn to surrender to the Lord that much more, we continue to walk, abiding in him, and our faith increases. It's beautiful to see his hand move according to his word. It's like, wow, that's amazing, God. And I'm going to take one more step. But it takes surrender. We need to learn to surrender to the Lord that much more. Luke 9:23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." How? Read the word, study it, learn it, walk it, and allow the potter to reshape and strengthen you in him, occupying it to your blessing and to his glory. And this leads us to the next verse that points out the massive amount of land that God had granted to the Israelites. Verse 31, "And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." This was a massive piece of land. Did you know that the Israelites have yet to possess it wholly, completely? They have yet to possess the borders within it that God had given to them. You see, God grants what we may think to be the unthinkable. He is able through us to do things that we imagine to be impossible, to endure what we thought is unendurable. You see, faith and obedience goes hand in hand, and as we believe God at His word and act on it, the doer is blessed and God is glorified. We've been granted something very special. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Everything that you need is supplied to you by Jesus Christ. You have it. The benefit to this in what we call today, is to possess this truth in faith and obedience. What is it that God has called you to possess in His name? Do so with full confidence and assurance in Him. That's the way the Israelites could have done it. One step, they leave. One step, they leave. That's the way God promised. I believe that's exactly how it would have happened. Because He doesn't lie. He speaks the truth. And He is faithful. And lastly, as we wrap up here, "You shall make no covenant," verse 32, "with them and their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." No deals and no compromise. That's how he finishes out this section. God is making sure the Israelites know beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is no good in mixing it up with the world. No good. No good at all. If the world is allowed to dwell with them, then the world will influence them and cause them to stumble, to sin, to pull away from the Lord. Listen, you think that by allowing the world to be intertwined with you, that you're going to influence the world? You know, listen, I've called you out of the world. Why would I push you back into the world? No, I know the dangers of the world. Hebrews 4:15 points to a God who can sympathize with what we go through. And it's this God that tells us, step out of the world. Stay separate from the world. Don't mix it up with the world. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." And 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" And this was when the Apostle Paul was rebuking the Corinthian church for allowing sin to enter and remain in the church. It's like, you think that's grace? That's not to your commendation. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. With sin, no deals, no compromise. Confess it to the Lord and turn from it. That's repentance. That's what we're called to. What a beautiful and amazing God. He is wise beyond human comprehension. We are able to trust Him fully, knowing that His ways are perfect. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The law is beautiful. His word is beautiful. I love as we're going through it. And He lays out things that are applicable to us today. It's relevant. It's relevant. It's wonderful. He's wonderful. Father, we're truly grateful. And I pray, Lord, that we are thankful, Lord, for Your word. That it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Lord, that we may see and know not only where we're standing, but where we're going according to Your word. And so, Lord, we are thankful, Father. I pray that it continues to guide and direct us as we submit to it, allowing You to govern our lives and lead it to Your glory. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.